So glad to see all of you. Quick announcement here. If you looked at your bulletin, you would see that the scripture reading is in Hebrews. I want to make it very, very clear that that was an error on my part. That had nothing to do with the person who makes the bulletins. She does an amazing job with the bulletins, and she has an amazing eye for detail. This isn't on her. This is on me. I text the wrong thing. Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be, not Hebrews. Romans chapter 12. Just want to get that out of the way. She says, you're going to make people think I'm incompetent. I said, I can take the fall for this one. This was me. I had emailed one thing but text another. So Romans chapter 12, and it's actually going to be verses 1 through 8 that we're going to read. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 8. Now, the reason I picked this passage is because in these eight verses, there's two thoughts. One of them is that our identity, our new identity in Christ should reflect itself in a change, in not being associated with the things that are associated with an existence in Adam, an existence that's under the domination of the sin nature. That this new identity that we have in Christ as Christians should create an association with the characteristics and the qualities that are associated with that new identity in Christ. So you'll see that in the first two verses especially. This idea of being transformed, we're going to be talking about that today, how this is a process over time of Christ wanting to take us, now that we are positionally identified as one of His, He wants to rework our lives. He wants to rework the things we say. He wants to rework the things we prioritize. He wants to rework the things that we do so that our practical life, our living, is consistent with our position. That our practice seems consistent with our position in His family. And so you see that being talked about here in verse 2. And then the reason I picked the last part of this is it's talking about this idea of this unity that we should now have in Christ, because the one thing that matters most, that we have this shared identity as being sons and daughters of God, that as we're sharing that identity as Christ Christians or Christ ones, that should make the other distinctions between us seem irrelevant. That we could have unity around the thing that matters most that we have in common, and that's Jesus Christ. So we'll see a little bit of a glimpse of our sermon today just here in these eight verses, but let's start in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, in recognition of what Christ has done for you. It would only be reasonable that you'd have a sense of gratitude and you'd want your life to be used for Him. That's the idea. It's not guaranteed, but that's what would be reasonable. Not because of guilt or obligation, but because you recognize just what He's done for you and how amazing that was. And in a sense of gratitude, you want to respond to that. That's the idea of true Christianity. Not guilt, not fear, not obligation, but this sense of gratitude. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. What's the alternative? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, though the grace given to me, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We all were dug from the same pit. That's the idea there. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We're all individual. We're all unique. We're all broken and scarred and flawed in some way, but we're all members of the same body, but we don't have the same function. So we, being many, are one body, though, in Christ. We're united by our faith in Christ, and individually members of one another. We're now connected to each other intimately because of the fact that we're brothers and sisters. We're family. That's why when you hear the phrase faith family, that's what we are. We are a faith family. And if that's awkward for you, or that's something that just doesn't resonate with you, just give it time. Don't worry about it. Just give it time. But the reality is that that's God's goal, that we would have unity amongst each other as one body of brothers and sisters in Christ, bound together by our common faith. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. We don't have the same gifts either. Let us use them, though. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. Meaning there's people who are gifted in just being more generous than some of us. Some people are a little bit, it's harder for them to be generous. Other people you meet, they'll give you the shirt off their back without thinking twice about it. Things just don't mean as much to them. That can be a gift from God. So he who gives, if that's your gift, well then do it liberally. He who leads, be diligent, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Don't be kind-hearted or gracious towards somebody and then be bitter about it. That's the idea there. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have confidence when we read your word that it's true, that we can take application, we can take direction from it, so that we're not just wandering aimlessly through this life without purpose, meaning, or direction. Thank you that you provide all that in your word. Help us to want to know it. Help us to want to know where you're leading us. Help us to want to know what's truth so that we can be sensitive to and identify what is false when we hear it, and we can turn away from what's false. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for this faith family. Pray that we would all be willing to make use of the giftedness that you've given us, because we all have giftedness of some kind. Let's not squander it. Help us to use it for each other's benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your amazing love for us. Thank you for the free salvation that you offer. What an amazing song we just sang about how you've already finished the work that needed to be done. Our part in it is to accept what you offer, to put our trust in and take the free gift that you're holding out to us, to not try to do it on our own, not to come up with an alternative plan that we think is better, but to take you at your word and to know that you are the only way to have a right relationship with the Father, that you're the only way to heaven, that you're the door, and that free access is granted to every one of us who will just believe and trust and have faith in what you've already accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you that you loved us even though we're unlovable. Pray that we could just put our confidence not in who we are, but who you are. Put our confidence not in what we've done, but what you've done for us. Pray that we would have minds that were in complete dependence on you for our salvation from the penalty of sin, and also have minds that are completely dependent on you for the power to live the Christian life in a way that would bring you glory. Thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. Pray that this time together would be profitable. Pray that this wouldn't be about me, but that this could be about you, that you could speak through me and communicate what you want to those who are here today. Pray that you would give those here attentive ears, ears that actually want to learn something from your word, instead of just being here out of a sense of habit or obligation. Pray that this time together would be well spent. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, I spent the last 15 years of my life living in the quaint town of Esko. And the town of Esko is a small town. It's a little suburb between Duluth and Cloquet. The town of Esko is probably 2,000 people or less. And they're known as the Esko Eskimos, for those of you who didn't know that. Great mascot. It puts a lot of fear into the opponents. The symbol, of course, is just an igloo. So between the name and the symbol, they're just trembling by the time you take the court. But I lived there for 15 years, and while being in that community, for the last 10 years or so, I had children. And so it's interesting how you live in a community and you really don't know too much about what's going on until you have children that need to kind of plug into the youth activities and the youth functions that are going on in a community. So for the first 5 years or so, Station and I just kind of kept to ourselves. We didn't really know too many people. We didn't have any interactions really with that many people because ESCO doesn't have any businesses per se or places that you'd really rub elbows with people or get to know people. If you're going to get to know people in ESCO, more likely than not, it's going to be because of the school. And the school is the primary attraction for most people to that community. They want their kids to go to a school that's close to Duluth, but isn't as large as the schools that are in Duluth, and to have a little bit of a more sheltered school existence. So a lot of families move there for that specific reason. Well, then a child comes along and you start to learn things about early childhood development programs and things like that. Next thing you know, Stacia's bringing Dallas to some of these programs at the school, meeting other mothers, meeting teachers, meeting some people. But before long, your kids are at a point where you have a choice to make. Are you going to involve them in any other activities? And that's a personal decision for every family to make. But for us, we had kids with a lot of energy, and we thought this is going to be a good way to burn some of this energy off. So we started getting involved in some of the youth sports or the youth activities. And so the kids started to meet other kids, meet other friends. We started meeting other parents. I started coaching a lot of these activities. In fact, all of their activities, pretty much everyone that they were involved in, I had a choice to make, either to sit there on the sideline and watch somebody else that in my mind I was complaining about, or become the person that everybody else was sitting on the sideline complaining about. I chose the option of being complained about because I felt like if I'm going to be there anyway, I might as well be involved in what's going on. The point that I'm making is when you live in a community for that long, you become identified eventually as one of that community. It takes some time, but eventually if you're involved and you're active in a community, you become identified with that community. Eventually, my kids and our family became identified as Eskimos, as ESCO Eskimos. And it came in a number of ways. It came in terms of friendships. It came in terms of activities that were spent. It came in terms of going and cheering for older kids as they were playing sports, really getting behind the community in that sense. It came for me through a Young Life ministry in witnessing to a lot of the young people and teenagers and high school age kids that were in the community. Many of them because the youth group that I volunteered with was the Cloquet ESCO Carlton youth group. It attracted a lot of kids from ESCO. So pretty soon I got to know a lot of the kids that were in high school. And so then I would take the kids to go to their events to cheer for them, to show them that I was investing in their lives and interested in what was going on with them. That lends itself, when you're willing to invest yourself in people, that lends itself then to a platform from which to have more credibility when you now want to tell them about who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Because they see this isn't just some type of propaganda or something this guy is trying to push on me. He's telling me about this because he cares about me. And I know that he cares about me, not just because he's sharing this message, but because he's actively involved in my life. He's asking me things like, what happened with that science test that we were talking about? How did that thing turn out with your brother? How did that doctor's appointment that you mentioned go? How is that cancer with your cousin or that cancer with your aunt? How is that shaping up? And because you have this relational investment in them, it gives you this credibility then when you're telling them about Jesus. And so that happened. Eventually, though, you're becoming, like I say, more and more integrated into this community. Now, one of the things that all of you know who are integrated into a smaller community is once you're a member of that community, you start dressing like one of that community. You start to wear all the gear that's associated with that. And that has become something much more prevalent nowadays than it was even when I was a kid. You see, you start wearing all of this gear, and my kids still have a lot of their ESCO gear. You know, I got one prop over here that's just a basketball jersey. But if you go through their closet, because they're in this stage of transition from one identity as being an ESCO Eskimo, that was all they knew. And now they've moved up here and they're becoming Mesabi East Giants. That's becoming their identity. But in their closet, there's still racks of sweatshirts and t-shirts and sweatpants and bandanas and wrist guards and backpacks and things that say Eskimos, because that was their identity for many years. And now, you know, my kids, they're no longer associated with Esko in that sense. They have a new identity. They go to a new school. They live in a new place. So they're no longer identified as Eskimos. They're not enrolled in that school. They're not participating on those teams anymore. Now they're Giants. And you see, now that they're Giants, they have new uniforms. And this is my son's uniform from, he's playing fifth grade basketball right now for Mesabi East. Reluctantly, but he's playing it. So he's playing basketball for the Giants, and that's his jersey there. He played two games yesterday. So he has this new uniform. You know what else he has? He has a new sweatshirt, and they've got new sweatpants. And I'm sure eventually they're going to have Giants hats and headbands and water bottles and t-shirts and stickers and jackets too, because that's the way it goes. As you become associated now with this new identity, you get this new gear to wear. Now, not everybody's like that, and if that's not your thing, then that's perfectly fine. I'm speaking for our family. As they become identified with this new school and these new activities and these new friends, they're going to, over time, not have as much interest in that identity that they had for so many years in Esko. But I'll tell you what, right now, it's very, very difficult for them. Right now, even as recently as last Friday, I believe was the day, Dallas was crying and telling me, "It's not easy to leave all my friends behind, Dad." You know, they're still adjusting to this monumental change in their life. They still have some emotional attachment to those clothes, the clothes that were associated with that identity as Eskimos. We're not pushing for them to get rid of them. It's just going to let that happen naturally. But the reality is that a lot of those things they feel very emotionally tied to. They feel very comfortable in those clothes that were associated with their old life. And they're not as comfortable with their new gear. Even though they are Giants in terms of location and position, they are Giants, and they have new clothes associated with that identity, they're actually more comfortable in the clothing that's associated with the only existence that they knew, which was this existence as Eskimos. You see, they can still dress in Eskimo clothes, but it doesn't match their new standing as Mesabi East Giants. And that's ultimately what we're going to be talking about today. By way of mini review here, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, we're about this idea of changing your mindset and becoming convinced that the sin nature has no hold on you as a believer. That's the verses about you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As a result, now allow yourself to be used as an instrument. As a result, do not allow yourself to be used as an instrument of the opposition. That was the idea of verses 5 through 7. You need to change your mindset. You need to become convinced that this old existence that you had, this old identity, that it's dead, that this identity, this existence, has no hold on you anymore. As a Christian, the sin nature in a life of sin that's identified with this existence in Adam, it has no hold on you. It still might be comfortable. It still might have been the only thing that you ever knew up until this point, but it has no hold on you. You're not bound to it. You're not under the domination of it anymore. That was the idea. You died to this existence. Now, the idea is, don't let your body be used as a tool or an instrument to promote the things of this existence anymore. You're not bound to this. So don't be used as a tool for this cause, if you will. Don't be somebody that's an ambassador for what's in opposition to who you actually are. You're a child of God as a Christian. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. Now don't let your life be used to promote what's ungodly. That was the idea in verses 5 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 9, last week, I know it was a snowstorm. Not a lot of you were here, and I found out it didn't get recorded either, so maybe I'll come in here on my own and just record it for you. For those of you who didn't hear it, don't hold me to that, because I just don't know if I have when I'm going to have time to do that. But I'd like you to be able to hear it. But it was about this idea of now let that changed thinking. So you have this changed mindset. Now let that changed thinking manifest itself in changed behavior, in changed habits and lifestyle. Put off, it says you have put off positionally the old man. You are no longer identified with this existence. Now put off, and then it gives specific characteristics of an existence that is identified with Adam here. Apart from Christ, opposed to Christ, there were specific characteristics. Put them off. So that's the practical side of it. Within those two verses, there was the positional truth. You have put this off the moment you put your faith in Christ. You're no longer chained to this. Now, practically, put off these characteristics that define that existence. Set that aside. Bag it up into a garbage bag and throw it out. That was sort of the idea of verses 8 and 9. See, Paul's been using this clothing analogy of put off and put on to illustrate this point. And that's what last week was about, the putting off side of the equation. Now today we're going to start looking at the second half. There's actually going to be two sermons on this, but the first one is going to be just about the position. Put on this new position. You already have put on this new position in Christ. And we're going to be seeing this now in verses 10 and 11. And then next week we'll talk about what are some of the characteristics that are associated with that new identity in Christ. It starts with recognizing what the identity is. It starts with recognizing that you now are a giant. And then the next step in that is, now what are the characteristics associated with that new existence? And how are those contrasted with the characteristics that were associated with who I was in Adam, or the old man? So let's turn to Colossians 3, 1 through 11. We'll read all the way from the start of the chapter just so we have the context here as we come into these last two verses that we're going to cover today, verses 10 and 11. Verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, and you were, that's a first class condition, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We talked about that as a heavenly mindset. Have a heavenly mindset. Have your eyes focused upward. You see that here in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's a difference. If your citizenship is in heaven, you're not going to be focused. You shouldn't be focused on the things of earth. You should be focused on the things that are eternal, the things that have lasting value, the things that can be stored up for eternity, the things that can last, not the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, and that are corruptible, and the things that are going to not have any enduring value. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members. There's the put to death part. Death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. These are just examples. The focus isn't on these things. The focus is on don't associate yourself with an existence apart from Christ. So these are examples of things that are associated with that life you want to lay aside or set aside. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We talked about the idea that these things are characterized with a life that has rejected Jesus Christ. They can be characteristic of our life in Christ too, when we're operating with a mindset that is attracted to the things of the opposition. This isn't saying that we can't do those same things. This is saying that those things are characteristic of what's in opposition of Christ. And if you've opposed Christ in the sense that you've never put your trust in him, You've never believed in him to deal with the consequence of those sins that are being illustrated. So because of those sins that are being illustrated there, there's enmity between you and God. There's a barrier between you and God caused by your sin. So you're sinful. God is perfectly righteous. God wants to have a relationship with you because he loves you, but because he's righteous and holy, he has this problem. There's this problem of separation because of these types of things that are characteristic of ungodliness or opposition to Christ. So until something was done about those sins, then you had the wrath of God abiding on you. But you see, the sins question has already been taken care of. That's what I tried to bring out in the message. I don't know how clear it was. The wrath of God is coming against the sons of disobedience, not specifically because of their sins anymore. Now, technically speaking, that's true. It's their sins that made them unrighteous. And because they're unrighteous, they can't be with a perfect and holy and righteous God until something is done to make them righteous. But you see, that already happened. So it's not technically, though technically that's true, that's what's causing God's wrath to be upon them. What's actually causing God's wrath to be upon them is their rejection of the offer of the Savior. Because we talked about to obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. See, you're a son of disobedience because you've rejected the life giver, the one who could give life. That's what we brought out in that message. You see, John 3:18 said, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. He who has the Son has life," later in the same chapter. "He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, what is causing the wrath of God to abide on the sons of disobedience? They don't have the Son. How do you have the Son? You put your trust in what Jesus Christ has already done for you on Calvary. You believe what he said is true. You believe him when he said, "It is finished," loud he cried. You believe that. When he said, "Oh, what love for me he died. In my place, in my stead, he died on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me." You believe that. You accept that that's true. You become a son of God. Now you're not a son of disobedience. You're not associated with a rejection of the life giver. You're not associated with what's opposed to Jesus Christ in terms of positionally. You're not in this existence anymore. You now have life. A side thing. My wife wanted to know, I always make this the sinful side over here. So someday you guys are going to be the sinner, the sinful side, okay? I don't know why I do that. Maybe because I'm right-handed, I go to the right for what's right. I don't know. You're identified with Jesus Christ. This side. No, okay. You're identified with Jesus Christ now. You're not identified with the sons of disobedience. You're identified with Christ. Now he takes his righteousness, he puts it on your credit card statement, so to speak, pays that off completely. Your statement now says, no debt is owed. The debt's been satisfied. You're in good standing with the bank in that instance, but you're in good standing with God. Not because you could ever pay your debt, you never could. But because Jesus Christ imputed his righteousness, imputed his sacrifice to your account, so that now when God looks at you, he sees the payment of his Son. He sees a man or woman who's clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so you are acceptable to God not because of who you are, but because of what you're wearing. Because you're clothed in what Jesus Christ is all about. So now you're acceptable to God on the basis of what another has done in your place. The substitution that took place. We call that propitiation. A satisfying payment was made on your behalf so that now you can be in good standing with God the moment you'll choose to accept it. See, Jesus doesn't force that payment on anyone in the sense that he doesn't force you to accept the payment. He made the payment whether you'll take it or not. But what is condemning people is some people actually have the audacity to say to God, a loving and holy God who gave up heaven, literally bankrupt heaven, took the thing of the most value that there was, the Son of God, sent him to earth to die in the place of rotten, dirty scoundrels. Did it fully, satisfied it fully, said, "It is finished," and there are people that even proclaim to be Christians that have said, "I don't need Christ," or "I only need a little bit of Christ, and I'll handle the rest." And that's actually more common. Most people who proclaim to be Christians wouldn't actually say, I don't need Christ. What they'll say is, Christ didn't do all that was needed. I needed Christ to get the ball rolling, and then I'll take it from there. That's sort of the idea, that now it's up to me to fill in the gap that was lacking in what Christ did. Are you kidding? He said, it is finished, and you're saying there's a gap? There was something lacking? There was something incomplete about what you did for me? The audacity of the human mind is unbelievable. The pride of the human condition is unbelievable. The arrogance of the naturally minded man is unbelievable. To look at the God of the universe and say something so outrageous. But that's in effect what we do. And many people don't know that that's what they're doing. It's not like they're seeking to be that way. They just don't recognize when they won't put their confidence fully in Christ that what they're really saying is, you're not good enough. You need me to help make this thing work. And he's saying, I never needed you. We better start this message, huh? All right. Verse 10. And have put on the new man. Now, this obviously is a continuation of verse 9. So let's just glance at verse 9. Do not lie to one another. That's not the part that's being continued. This is the continuation here. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That was positional truth. You have, this happened, a past tense. You put him off in terms of positional identification. And, continuation here, have put on, so you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the verse and there is just continuing the thought. You have put off the old man positionally. You have put on the new man positionally. So let's get into this have put on the new man part. Now, obviously this is in the past tense. This already happened. You have put on. This isn't something that you're waiting for. It doesn't say you will put on or you might put on. This is you have put on the new man. That's why I believe this is clearly positional truth that's being talked about. This is the same idea as you have put off, now you have put on. That already happened in the past. This is your new identity. Positionally, whether you appropriate it practically or not. Let that sink in. This is your new identity as a child of God. The moment you put your faith in Christ, this is your identity. Whether you appropriate it practically or not. Whether you live like it, recognize it, have complete confidence in it. You know, there's times our faith is shaken. There's times where, although we are a giant, we're not fully convinced of it. We don't feel comfortable with it. We have a new identity, but we haven't fully embraced it. We're resisting it. Maybe even we're start to questioning, did I ever really become a giant? Well, you did positionally. The moment that you moved here, you became a giant. The moment they walked through the doors, they were Mesabi East Giants. They were identified as students in that school. Whether they were confident in it or not is besides the point. That's the difference we talked about last week between assurance and eternal security. See, you are absolutely secure in God's family the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Nothing can affect that. That's a fact that is based on who God is and how reliable he is. See, your assurance of that fact, though, can waver. Your assurance is based on your growth, your understanding, your maturity, some of the circumstances going on in your life sometimes can affect your assurance. Who are you talking to? Who are you listening to? What are you filling your mind with? What kind of gibberish have you gotten sucked into? That can affect how sure you are of this fact. But the fact remains, regardless of whether or not you're sure of it or not. There's two different concepts that. So that's the idea here. This is positionally true whether you appropriate it or not. This is referring to positional newness. You have put on a new position as a believer in Christ. Now let's move on to this phrase, the new man. You have put on the new man. It's used three times in the New Testament. This phrase is used three times. Let's look at two of them here. So we have verse 10 here. Now fast forward to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. That's the same phrase as you have put on the new man. Now put on tender mercies. That's the practical side of it that we'll talk about next week. So two of the three references to this phrase, the new man, are right here. If you want to turn just a few pages, because it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. Verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." That's the same concept. If you keep it's verse 24. So that was just the start of it. Let's skip down to verse 24. No, it's 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Same idea. Put off that and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Have your mind renewed. You're going to see that here too. Verse 24, "and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Put on. So those are the three times this phrase is used in the New Testament. See, new is identified with Christ in contrast to old, which is identified with Adam. New is identified with Christ in contrast to old man, who is identified with Adam. This is sort of the, remind me, Stumper, to get a new battery for this too. It's not working. The old self is the whole person as ruled by sin. The new is the whole person reborn in Christ. Let's say that again. This is the way to understand the difference between the old man and the new man. The old self is the whole person as ruled by sin, under the domination of the sin nature, in bondage, in chains to the sin nature. That's the old man, the old existence. The new is the whole person reborn in Christ. The whole person reborn in Christ. Now, there's a couple of things that I wanted to try to clarify here about that. It is not the old made new. That's not what the new man means. It's not the old made new or the old reformed. That's not it. The new has no connection whatsoever with the old. The new life never existed previously. So when you're putting on this new positional identity, that is brand new. You never had it before. It's putting on something that is totally transforming, totally different than what you had before. Now you still have a sin nature. You still have an old nature that still responds to the influence of that nature to try to steer you or pull you in a direction that's opposed to Jesus Christ, that still exists. That isn't done away with, but the new man, the new part, is brand new. That's not a modification of the old part. That's something totally new, that you have now the new nature, the nature of Christ, because the Holy Spirit, for the first time ever, comes to live inside of you. So now you have this new man, you have this new nature inside of you that's now at war with the old nature, the old thinking, the old influence of the sin nature that's still inside of you too. So I don't know how to picture it better than that, other than you only had the old sin nature. You were under the domination and control of the old sin nature. You now have a new nature because of your faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you, such that now you still have the remaining old sin nature, though the bondage that you're in to it has been broken, and you have this new nature inside of you now too. Now, I don't really think of it in terms of being schizophrenic or something like that, where you have two completely different identities. I guess I don't see it that way. You have two parts to your makeup, though. You have the residue of what you were in Adam, the old nature that you had in Adam, that remains. It would be nice if that was taken away. You know, there are some people who believe that the old sin nature was eradicated or was removed. If that were true, you wouldn't be dealing with the battle that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 7. So you clearly have that old sin nature still to deal with. It's not taken away from you. One day, is it going to be? Yes. One day you're going to be glorified. And the nature of sin, the sin nature, is going to be fully eradicated from existence. So that the only nature you're going to have is a sinless perfection in Jesus Christ, this new existence, a new body, and be fully glorified so that there is no sin. The total, when you talk about glorification, it's this idea that now in sanctification, because you're a child of God, you've been freed from the power of sin to rule your life, but you still have the sin nature inside of you, trying to influence you. I mean, anybody who's lived the Christian life for any length of time knows about this spiritual battle that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7, where he feels this incredible pull in a direction in opposition of Christ, even though he has this new nature that's causing him to want to live for Jesus Christ, but he's still having to deal with this old sin nature that he's pulling him in a direction that's opposed to Christ. The practical difference is now he's been equipped with everything that he needs to have spiritual victory over the flesh because of the new nature of the Spirit of God living inside of him. Victory is available, victory is possible, but will we appropriate the victory that is available? Will we take a hold of the victory available through the Spirit of God working inside of us to live lives that are godly in the face of the pressure and the temptation and the pull of the old sin nature that's still pulling us in a direction that's opposed to Christ? The critical difference, though, is you have the equipment to have victory. You have the power source to now have victory. Before, you only had the sin nature. Now, that total dominion, that total domination, that total bondage to that nature has been broken, such that you now, with the new nature inside of you, you can have victory. But how's that happen? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit here. But that happens when we have our mind focused on Jesus Christ and we're allowing that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit working inside of us, to produce in us a life that would be godly, a life that would be consistent with this new positional identification that we have in Christ. That is possible. That sanctification in time is possible. Now, it's not guaranteed, though, because you still have that residue, you still have that old sin nature inside of you, you still have that influence of that identity that you had in Adam. So that's still there. It hasn't been eliminated or taken out of the picture. It would be, if you're anything like me, there's days that you'd be saying, man, I wish that were true. You know, I've heard people say, it's not the sin that's inside of you still that's the issue. It's the sin that's outside of you. I guess I personally don't go for that, because it's pretty clear in Romans chapter 7 that Paul is talking about a battle that's raging inside of him. He says that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. There's a part of him that still remains that's that's associated with the old sin nature, that nature in Adam that existed before Christ. So there's this clear division that he's talking about. To me, that's the proof text for this idea, Romans 6 and 7, and moving into chapter 8. That's the proof text for this idea that you still have an old nature, but you now, for the first time ever, can really experience life because of the provision of this new nature that's living inside of you too. And here's a nice verse that I really, really like. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, some people use that as a verse to say that there isn't an old sin nature, that you don't still have an old sin nature. That's not what it's talking about at all. You're a new entity in the sense that you now have a new nature in addition to your old nature. That's what I would take from that. Old things have passed away in the sense that you're no longer identified as being in Adam. You're identified as being positionally in Christ. The control and bondage that you were under to the sin nature has been taken away. And in terms of all things becoming new, you have access to this new life, this new existence in Christ. Now the next phrase is, who is renewed? The new man who is renewed in knowledge. The new man who is renewed in knowledge. This is how the new man is characterized. This is practical truth now that we're talking about. You put on the new man who is renewed. This is something that is happening right now. Present tense, that's how we know that this is something that is practically happening right now. It indicates an ongoing process in time. This is progressive sanctification that is in view here. If you're going to think of this another way, or another way to state this would be, put on the new man who is being renewed. This is actively happening as an ongoing process. That's what they call it, progressive sanctification. He is being renewed. And every other major translation of that verse has it that way. Who is being renewed. Now, there's a few things you got to take away from that. Because this is ultimately what Paul figures out in Romans chapter 8 too. That it's the Spirit of God that ultimately is going to be the one that produces this new life, or this changed, practically speaking. It's the power of the Spirit of God that's going to make living in a way that's consistent with this new identity in Christ possible. It's going to have to be the Spirit of God. If you're interested and you're reading through Romans and you're reading chapter 6 and 7, the Spirit of God is either not mentioned at all, it's hardly mentioned once in those two chapters where Paul's talking about this great internal spiritual battle that he's facing. And then starting in verse chapter 8, the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, as the means for victory in the Christian life is mentioned, I don't want to exaggerate, but dozens of times in one chapter. You think there's a key there? You think there's some truth that should jump out there? When we're trying to live this life now in Christ that's consistent with that positional identity, and when we're trying to do it in our own strength, we're going to fail. But when we're letting the Word of God, when we're letting the mind of Christ change our thinking, when our eyes are turned upward, when we have a heavenly-minded existence, when we're walking with a mindset that is heavenly-focused and Christ-centric, then the Spirit of God can take a hold of our lives, can work inside of us, can transform us from the inside out, and can produce in us a life that's consistent with this identity in Christ. That's sort of the idea when you're looking at this. So this is who is being renewed. This is passive voice. You aren't renewing yourself. This is something that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of you. This word is used one other time in the New Testament right here. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being, again, present tense, renewed. Is being renewed, and how often does that have to happen? Day by day, and with each passing moment, Strength I find to meet my trials here. Where do you think that came from? Day by day is what we're up against. Moment by moment is what we're up against. This renewal has to be happening as an ongoing process. That's why this is present tense. This has to keep happening. And it's not us that's doing it. The Spirit of God is going to renew us when we let that happen. We have to allow the Spirit of God to transform our thinking by having our thinking stayed and focused on Jesus Christ. When that's true, the Spirit of God can renew us from the inside out, and it has to continually happen. The inward man has to be renewed on a regular basis. And this concept is found in other passages. Romans 12:2, we read for our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Titus 3:5, for those of you who are hearing this on a tape later, those are other verses that have that same idea. We need to keep moving though. In knowledge, who is renewed in knowledge? So the in knowledge part is interesting because it's referring to a full, comprehensive, personal knowledge. Look back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Let's read those. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, what was his conflict? What was he wanting for them? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of knowledge, to the of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, we're renewed in knowledge. That's the same concept. Truth comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. Practically speaking, we access that truth in the Word of God. How is your mind going to be renewed? Well, your mind's going to be renewed by filling it with things that are true. And where are you going to get the things that are true? From the book of truth. From the book of life. From what is true. You go around, you say, man, I don't feel very renewed in my faith. My mind doesn't feel very renewed in terms of an attraction to the things of faith. And then you ask yourself, well, what are you feeding your mind? You want to have a renewed body in the sense of you want to start feeling healthier. Well, then start feeding your body healthier. That's novel, okay? You say, well, I want to be having a mind that's more fixated on Jesus Christ. That's what the pastor keeps preaching about. He says, if my eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, if my mind is being filled with the things of faith and filled with what's true, then the Spirit of God can work in me to change me from the inside out. That's what he keeps saying. So then what are you going to put into your mind? You know, even some of you young people that are sitting here, what are you going to put into your mind? Snapchat and Instagram and video games and whatever. What are they, memes or memes? Whatever your pals are sending to you. No, I'm serious. Young people, what are you going to put into your mind? You say, I don't have much concern for the things of faith. I don't care too much about coming here. I come here because I have to be here. My parents make me come here. Well, you have two choices. One is to kind of wallow through with that mindset and just be bitter and resentful about the fact that you have to be here. The other choice is to change your thinking. And you're going to change your thinking by lifting your eyes upward and saying, Lord, I need to put some better stuff in my mind so that what comes out of me isn't this garbage that's coming out of me. And that garbage that's coming out of you, it can be in the form of your thinking. If you have garbage thinking where you're never concerned about the things of faith, you're never concerned about growing in your faith, you're never concerned for the one another's that God has put in your life, you have no burden for the lost around you. If that's how you're feeling, if that's where you're at, then just admit that that's true. And if you don't like being there, if you like that, then you got bigger problems. So if you like that, then I guess start by saying, Lord, make me not be content with that. Make me not like that. Show me that an abundant life and that a life of purpose and practical value isn't going to come from that kind of a mindset. Change my thinking. But if you recognize that that's where you're at and you don't want to be there, then give your mind something that it can actually digest in a healthy manner. Give your mind something that can help your thinking change. That's why you're here in part, is so that you can hear the truth from God's word, that you can learn what it means, and that you can be meditating on the things that are true. Well, while you're doing that, then what'll come out of you is going to be a renewed mind. That'll be the byproduct of a meditation on the things that can actually have some renewing value. You can't renew your mind with things that have no renewing ability or don't have any renewing value. But once your mind is renewed with what's true and what can actually renew it, then what can come out of you? Well, the byproduct of that thinking is that God can work with that. God can use that to then accomplish his purposes through you. Not because of you, but through you, because your mind is fixated on the things that have renewing, sustaining value. They can actually feed you and give you nutrition so that you can grow in your faith and step forward and walk and live a life that's joined to this position that you have in Christ, that's consistent with this position that you have in Christ. You can't actually live life if you're not giving yourself any nourishment from which to sustain yourself and live. You have to give yourself food that could actually nourish you so that you could live this life that God intended for you. That's the idea. So we access that truth from the Word of God. You get to know him. You say, I want to know him. I want to get to know him. God doesn't seem very real to me. Well, how is he going to be real to you if his revelation to you, if his way of communicating to you is being ignored by you? How is he going to become close to you if that's the way you're operating? If you want to know him, if you want to become closer to him, then you have to read this letter that he wrote to you where he reveals himself to you. And you don't need to just start in the New Testament either. He wrote this whole letter to you to reveal little bits about his character, about his person, about who he is, about how he operates with people, about his love for mankind, about his gracious provision, about his sustaining ability, about how he's faithful, about all of this ties together as he has this one cohesive letter that he wants to write to you. Well, get into it. Spend some time in it. That's sort of this idea. If you want to be renewed in knowledge, it's going to come from the Word of God. Two verses here that say that. Psalms 119:11, many of you know it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Colossians 3:16a, we're going to get to here in the next few weeks. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom is the first half of that verse. Question for you is, do you place a high value on the word of God? Do you see this as something that could renew your mind? Do you see this as something that could be nourishing? This is something that could be life-giving? This is something that could take the monotony of your just regular existence and it could transform into a life of purpose and meaning? That instead of just kind of trying to just coast this thing out and just see when you can finally get to the end of this life, that you could actually experience a life of purpose and meaning and value. That's something to consider. Now, the last phrase of this verse is, according to the image of him who created him. This is referring to what we are being transformed into. This is God's goal for us, that we could be renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's referring to this transformation that should be taking place in our thinking as we're transformed into more and more the image of the Son of God. This is God's goal for us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I know I use it often, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This is what is happening. While we're beholding the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. We're being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ when we're occupied with him and when we're focused on him. And when we see him for who he is, then he'll transform us so that when you talk about transformed lives are not going to come from coming here. That's not directly going to cause that. It may contribute to it because you'll be associating yourself and you're putting a high value on spending time hearing the Word of God, meditating about the Word of God, learning about the things of faith, and interacting with other people of like-mindedness. So it can contribute to it, but it doesn't make it. Coming here isn't in and of itself the thing that's going to do it. It's just a part of the equation. It's about an occupation with Jesus Christ. While you're occupied with Him, you're going to be wanting to be occupied with a local body of believers. While that's all true and you're occupied with other believers, you're interacting with other believers, you're learning the Word of God, you're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, while that's not happening and you're reading your Bible, you're meditating on that, your mind is being renewed, you're in prayer, you're letting the Spirit of God then work in and through you to change you. That's how this all works. That's how that all happens. And when that happens, you're going to be transformed so much so that you may run into people that you used to hang with. You might run into some of these Eskimos, and they may not say, "Who is this guy? Who is this gal? I don't even recognize you. What happened? What happened to you? What changed in your life? You used to be so fun, man. Boy, you are a drag now." That's what the lost sometimes think. They say, "What happened to you that you gave up all the stuff that we think is so great?" Well, it's not giving up the stuff that's really the issue. It's recognizing that some of these things are not beneficial to us. They're not useful to us. They're not something that's going to promote this identity that we have in Christ. They're things that are going to detract from the existence that we have, this new life that we have in Christ. So here's a principle. You experienced, this happened, this is a practical reality. You experienced a radical, life-changing transformation positionally the moment of your salvation. You put off the old self and put on the new self as a matter of identification. That's what these two verses have been about. You have put off the old man, you have put on the new man. That happened. That's positionally, that's what happened. That's your new identity in Christ. As we move on to verse 11 here, where there now in Christ, in this identification that you have in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but you have four contrasting pairs that are used to illustrate what? They're being used to illustrate normal human divisions, things that we point to or fixate on as points of division amongst us. Okay, so within a society, here's four different things that this he's speaking to this time, but four different contrasting pairs that would distinguish people from each other, would create divisions amongst each other. In this instance, the first one is Greek or Jew. Now, this is a racial division that's being pointed out. See, Jews, they would go around Samaria, and the Samaritans were half Jews or were partially Jews. The Jews wanted nothing to do with people that weren't Jewish. So Greek nor Jew, Christ says, that's one division that there is in society. It's a racial division. The next one is circumcised nor uncircumcised. This is referring to a religious division. What is your faith system? If you were of Abraham and following the Jewish law, you would be circumcised. And if you weren't, then you weren't a part of that religious division. Barbarian or Scythian. I don't know a ton about this, but the studying I did has to do with cultural division. It's cultural sophistication. Basically, a Scythian was more hoity-toity, and a barbarian was a barbarian. That's most of you. No. Okay. The last one was slave nor free. So that was a social division, social status. You're either a slave or you're a free man. Now, what is the one conclusion, though? So the idea is none of these things are really the issue. The issue is Paul's bringing up these specific things that cause division in a church, can cause division in a society. That's why he's bringing these up. Now, what's the conclusion of it, though? Christ is all and in all. That's the conclusion. None of that matters, we're going to see. That's not the issue. This is a vigorous and emphatic way of saying that Christ is absolutely everything. These divisions that people have a way of focusing on, we have everyone does it. Sometimes it's about silly things like, well, there's a division maybe even in this room. I hate to bring it up, but there may be in this room Packer fans and Viking fans. You know, some should move to Wisconsin. Some are free to stay here. So you have some of that. But there's divisions. Sometimes it has to do with, you know, what kind of job do you have? What kind of clothes do you wear? Sometimes it has to do with what do you look like? Very outward focus. Sometimes it has to do with finances. How wealthy are you? Sometimes divisions happen in terms of even hobbies. And you're divided along the lines of the things that you're interested in. But it's causing divisions. And Christ is saying, none of this matters. I'm everything that matters. I'm absolutely everything. Christ is all and in all. The other part of this is positional oneness. That's what the primary meaning of all this. It's referring to this positional oneness that all believers share in Christ. Effectively, it's this. None of these human or worldly distinctions should matter to a Christian. His spirit, Christ's spirit, that's what it says, the in all part. Christ is all, and he's in all. He's in all Christians. None of these things, none of these human or worldly distinctions should matter to a Christian, because the spirit of Christ is what is unifying every believer. The spirit of Christ is in every single one of you. These other differences, these other distinctions, they're secondary to this primary identifying factor. The primary issue is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Ponder that for a second. When it comes to Christianity, the only distinction that matters is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? If you're in Christ, then he's in you. We saw that earlier in Colossians. So that you're a spirit-filled individual who now has this ability to contest, have the spiritual tools that are necessary to have victory over that sin nature that's inside of you. So you're a spirit-filled Christian the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of Christ is in every one of his children. So the moment you put your trust in him, you become a child of God, and his Spirit takes up residence inside of you. So the only issue in this church ought to be, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? If you're in Christ, we have more that is binding us together than we have that is separating us. There are distinctions between us. There are personality differences. There are different senses of humor. There are different focuses in terms of hobbies and things that we like to talk about. There are differences in how we dress. There are differences in what we look like. There are some that are tall, some that are short. There are some that are old, some that are young. There are some that are rich, there are some that are poor. There are some that are employed and some that are unemployed. There are some that are happily married and there are some that are struggling, and that's been a trial and a difficulty in their life for their entire time they've been married. But God is in all. Christ is all and he's in all. Christ is the one thing that binds us all together. We need to let that other garbage just sift off to the side. And I say garbage, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to have those distinctions. It just means that it's garbage when those are the things that we're more fixated on than our common bond in Christ. You following me? It's okay if you like the Packers. It's okay if you like the Packers. We should not fixate on something silly like that. It's okay if you are introverted and you're not really that much about being boisterous. You're not really that prone to want to, you know, share what's going on in your life, or you're not really that prone to want to have a long conversation, or you're really maybe not all that comfortable even in a large group. Maybe you're squirming in your seat right now, or maybe you're one of the guys in the back. But the point is, that's totally fine. That's not the issue. This church isn't trying to make introverts extroverts. We're not trying to take extroverts and make them introverts either. Just however you are, that's fine. Let's not focus on that. Let's not fixate on that. Let's fixate on how we're brothers and sisters in Christ, though. And that I'm obviously more of an extrovert. So as an extrovert, I can still come alongside of you as an introvert to whatever measure you're comfortable, and we can have a bond that we have in Christ. Now, maybe because of that difference, we won't have a lot to talk about. Maybe we can sit three chairs apart and just kind of be near each other. Maybe it could be something like that. Or maybe we can just, you know, instead of hugging, maybe we just maybe a pat on the shoulder as you go by, or a, you know, like, I just, you acknowledge me and I'll acknowledge you. The point is that we can still be actively there and supportive of each other. You can be praying for me from a distance. You don't have to do it right next to me. You can be showing up, say, I don't like being around big groups of people. You can show up here and shovel snow whenever you want, all by yourself. You can show up here whenever you want and vacuum. There's never anyone here most of the time, and I live here. You can come swab bathrooms down or do whatever you want and be as isolated and introverted as you want and still be plugged into this family of faith that we have here. The point is, there's no problem with our differences. They shouldn't become the focus. The focus is Christ is all, and he's in all, and he's in each and every one of us, and that's what binds us together. That's what unifies us together. That's the biggest issue. So principle is pretty short here on this. You enjoy positional oneness in Christ. Now, what's the byproduct? It should translate to practical oneness. We shouldn't be divided. We shouldn't be focused on our differences. We should be focused on what we have in common. It should translate to practical oneness and unity within the local church body. This is what God's will is for this church, that we could be joined together very closely, not necessarily by physically speaking. You don't all have to become loving, huggy kind of people just because I am. You don't have to be, but we should be very tightly bound together where we're in this together. We have a common cause, a common direction, a common purpose, and it all centers on our oneness in Jesus Christ. So there's a fixed truth to take away from this. Every believer has put on a new identity in Christ positionally. My kids have put on a new identity as students at Mesabi East High School, or I guess it's school, Mesabi East School. That's their new identity. Now, that's a fact. That's an absolute fact, whether they like it, whether they're fully comfortable with it, whether they still have some longings to be identified with ESCO. All of that is irrelevant to the fact that they are students at Mesabi East now. They are Mesabi East Giants, whether they appropriate that identity or not. You see, there's no changing that fact regardless of how they live practically. This is about the difference between positional facts and practical living. How are you living? You know, it would be awkward to regularly attend Mesabi East for them. It'd be awkward for them to regularly go to school wearing the clothing that's associated with their identity as Eskimos. Now, would anyone say something if once in a while they wore an Esko shirt to school? Probably not. It'd eventually start to be awkward, though, if day after day they showed up to Mesabi East wearing Esko clothing. It'd start to get kind of awkward. It would seem weird. You'd say, "You're a giant. Why are you living like or acting like you're not one of us? Why are you acting like you're something different?" You know, as a coach, I was coaching fifth grade girls basketball yesterday. It'd be pretty weird for me to be coaching a group of giants and to show up wearing my Eskimos coaching shirts. It'd be pretty weird. That's practically what we're doing, though. Very often, that's practically what we're doing. We're sons and daughters of God. We have a new identity in Christ. We are, whether we want to be or not, the moment of our faith, we are on Team Jesus. That cannot change whether we like it or not. The moment we put our faith in him, we became one of his. We became identified with him. That's a fact. Now the question, that's what this whole passage is about. The question is, although I am free, because there's freedom in Christ, I'm free to, I shouldn't, but I'm free to associate with this existence that's in opposition to him. He gave me a volition. I have this battle raging inside of me that can lead me in this direction, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't. So let's just think about that. Though we're free to associate with an identity that's not our own, let's not do that. Let's identify with what we actually are as Christians, and let's have our mind focused on Jesus Christ and our minds renewed with the truth from His Word, so that His Spirit then can work inside of us to change us so that the lives that we're living are consistent with who we actually are in Christ. Now, today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, and some of you say, what's the Lord's Supper? Well, if you're saying that, it's also referred to as communion. But the Lord's Supper was something that Jesus came up with, where he said to his followers, he said to the disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And he went through and he had some symbolism that was built into this meal that he was sharing with his followers, his disciples. And he said, you know what, this bread that I'm breaking, this is going to be symbolic of my body that was broken on your behalf as I sacrificed myself for you on the cross. And so that was one part of the meal. So he took elements from the meal and he used them as a way to illustrate, just like Paul is using this idea of putting off and putting on clothing. Jesus Christ himself used that illustration, not that, used an illustration, where he said, this bread that we're eating here in our meal, this is symbolic. He broke it and he gave a piece out to each of them. And he said, this is symbolic of my body that was broken as a sacrifice for you. And then he also passed out some wine, we use grape juice here. I think we use crackers for the bread. But he said, this juice that I'm passing out, this wine that I'm passing out, this is red. It's a picture. It's symbolic of my blood that was shed for you. So those are the two components to it. It was a time, and Jesus, he knew he was going away. He knew he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to rise again for sinners as a sacrifice for sinners, and that he was going to, then shortly thereafter, he was going to ascend and go back to heaven, and he was going to prepare a place for us. And then one day, he would come again to redeem us unto himself. He knew that that was the plan. So he's sitting with these men that he's grown very attached to and that love him very much, and they have this wonderful relationship with each other, minus Judas. But they're sitting there together, and he knows he's going away. So he says to them, here's a way that you could remember what I've done for you. Remember the essence of who I am. Because though he had become their friend, though he had become very close to them, and they depended on each other, he didn't want them to forget the essence of who he was. You see, though he was all of those things to them, probably he was like a brother, he was a friend, he was a companion, he was somebody that they talked to a lot, they traveled with, they slept with, they did a lot of these things with him. But he didn't want them to forget that the main essence of what I am to you is I'm the Savior. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Lamb of God who is going to be given as a sacrifice for your sin problem, for your transgressions, and for your unrighteousness. So he says, when you remember me, here's one way you can remember me, by having this breaking of bread together. You can gather together and break bread and drink this cup, and they can remind you of who I am as the Redeemer, as the sacrifice for you. So that was the idea of the Lord's Supper. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say how often you have to do it. Our church decided a long time ago to do it on the first Sunday of the month. So if you don't like this, I guess either leave early or don't come on the first Sunday of the month. That's when we do this. My point is, it could be every Sunday that we did it. It could be once a year that we did it. It says, do as often as you do this as a way to remember me. It's pure symbolism. So don't make this into anything more than it actually is. This is actually crackers, and it's actually grape juice. It's symbolic, though, of something much bigger. See, many churches try to make this mystical, like somehow you're going to leave here with a little bit more bounce in your step because you had some kind of a mystical power come over you by doing this. Some people actually go so far as to say that this literally is Jesus' body and his blood. That's not what it says at all. It says, do this as a remembrance of me. This is symbolic of my body that was broken for you. This is symbolic of my blood that was shed for you. The point, though, is that it's not mystical. It's just a way for us to gather together as a faith family and be intentional. That's the word I would use. It's a way to be intentional about remembering Christ's sacrifice on a regular basis in our church. Now, can you remember Christ's sacrifice for you if you've never even believed in Jesus Christ? Would there be any point to doing that? How could you remember Christ's sacrifice for you if you'd never even believed he did sacrifice himself for you? See, the components to the gospel are essentially these. You have to know that you have a need. You have to have something to be saved from. If Christ was the Savior, saviors are in the business of saving. The Son of God came to seek and to save those who are lost. So if you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't know Christ, I don't need to remember Christ because I don't know Christ, because I don't need Christ, because Christ was a Savior and I have nothing that I need saving from. Well, you're just wrong, unfortunately, because the fact of the matter is that you do have a problem. The problem is that your sinfulness has caused you to be separated from the saving one. Romans 5:12 says that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and then death spread to all mankind, for all have sinned. And Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God has this standard of righteousness, and every single one of us has fallen short of that standard. Now, if you've fallen short of God's standard, and if God is perfectly righteous and holy and you're sinful, we already covered this earlier today, you could never have this relationship with God, even though he so desperately loves you and he so desperately wants to have this intimate relationship with you. You can't have it because you're separated by the fact that you're unacceptable to him in terms of being sinful. A righteous and holy God can't have a relationship with sin. He couldn't be holy and righteous anymore and still be in contact with sin. So something has to be done about the sin. That's the need. And ultimately, the solution you've heard today, I've gone into it a lot. The solution is that God in his love sent the most valuable thing in heaven, which was Jesus Christ, to earth for the express purpose of dying. He was born so that he could die to become a sacrifice, a living sacrifice that would die on a cross, to die in your place, to take all of the death that you should have died, because the penalty for sin, the penalty for being a sinner, is that you have to be separated from the Savior. The Bible calls that death. It's being separated from the one who can give life. So if life is God, and life is tied up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and if you can't have access to that because of your sin, then what you're experiencing is death. A death of separation that, if it isn't remedied, if something isn't done about that, that death of separation is going to go on for all of eternity in a place that's called hell, the lake of fire. And see, God in his love, though, he sent his Son to take all of our iniquities, to take all of our transgressions, and to put them on himself. And you see, the value of him, the value of his death was so great that his death was a fair exchange. It was a satisfactory exchange to God for the payment that was owed by every man, which was their very life. That's what they owed. They owed having to die because of their sinfulness. And all of that was put on Christ, and he said, "It is finished," loud he cried. And what was the motivation? What love for me. Oh, what love for me, he died. See, John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, motivated by nothing but a love for you, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That was the solution to your need. And that's why the Philippian jailer very clearly says to Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Because in his human mindset, he was focused on, what kind of a human action can I do? What can I do? And that's what religion preaches, what you can do to try to make God find you to be acceptable. But the answer was very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So as the elders come forward here, I would ask you to take some time to think in your own heart if I'm not saved, if I haven't put my trust in Jesus Christ, why not? And you can do that in your seat right now. Just put your trust and confidence. Believe what Christ has already done for you. If you are saved, take a moment here to get on the same page as God. Admit if you haven't been thinking in alignment with Him, haven't been thinking in agreement with Him, and use this time to really remember just how much He loves you, just how much He's provided for you, and just how much He wants you to live a life that would be consistent with who you actually are in Christ. I'd ask the elders to come forward, and we'll pass out the Lord's Supper here.